There are other scriptures that I want to refer to, but that will suffice for the moment. Last night we finished our little talk together, seeing the Holy Spirit descending, coming from the Father and the Son, and taking up his abode in the bodies of the believers upon earth. And we believe that then two great things happened. First of all, the body of Christ was formed, and the house of God was formed. And these are the two great features of the church, where we see the activities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is our desire tonight. Last night we saw their greatness in different ways. Tonight we want to see their operations in this great company upon earth, those who belong to God through infinite grace. And it's a marvel, as we said last night, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should find their joy and delight in operating towards people like ourselves, believers in Christ, and bringing to them every conceivable blessing that is necessary for them. And not only that, but creating in them a response in worship and praise that gladdens their hearts. We believe that this is why God created the universe, that he might have a platform on which to display his purpose. That is why he created man, that man might be the vehicle by which he can display this great purpose. And so this is what we want to consider tonight. When the body of Christ was formed here upon earth, this was something that was unique. If we think of the kingdom, or the bride, or the house, we can think of things like this in the Old Testament. These things were unknown in the Old Testament. But when we think of the body of Christ, we think of something unique. It's not shown in the Old Testament, neither by figure, by illustration, by shadow or type. It's absolutely unique. This is what Paul calls the mystery, that there is a man in the glory of God, and his body is upon earth, and his body is joined to himself in an indissoluble way in the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing in the Old Testament to portray this. Yes, bride, kingdom, house, but not the body. Indeed, Paul tells us that this was hid in God and was manifested after the Spirit descended. We are reminded in chapter 12 of this epistle that we were all baptized in the power of the Spirit into one body. Something that was unique, that happened once, never to be repeated, and praise God, is still here. And so we are deeply thankful for this great and wonderful truth that there is one body. But not only was the body formed, but the house, as distinct from a material house, the house in persons, living stones formed together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely stated with the three persons of the Godhead involved at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. An habitation of God in the Spirit in Christ. There we see the great and wonderful fact that there is a building here upon earth, a spiritual building in which God dwells by his Spirit, and it's all centered in Christ. And every believer has a part in that great building. That means you and me and every other believer in Christ. And it's a wonderful conception that God can dwell in the midst of his people in a powerful way, in a living way. And thank God, Christ is indispensable to this, and the Holy Spirit is indispensable to it. We require each of them to provide God a dwelling place in the hearts and lives of those who belong to him here upon earth. I think you will agree with me that this raises the testimony of Christianity to a very high level. Oh, how wonderful it is to think that we are formed by the Spirit and in the power of Christ to form a dwelling place of God, where he is known, where he reveals himself, where he is approached in worship and praise, as we shall see in a moment. And also to consider that we belong to this great organism, the body of Christ, consisting of every true believer. I've often felt that here is one of the unique glories of Christ as the head of his body. It's impossible for any of us here to take account of the complexity that exists today and all the confusion and breakup, and yet to think of its perfection under the eye of Christ and the way he ministers to each member of his body in the power that belongs to him, in the unique glory that belongs to him. Not a member of his body is outwith his care and attention and direction and support and resource. Now, when you think of the millions of believers here upon earth, you will understand how great and glorious the Son of God is. This glorious head that provides for every member of his body. So, to begin with, here are two great features that of the church that were formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit. There are other aspects, but we're concentrating on those two at the moment. Now then, there are other scriptures that I want to refer to in passing, where again we see the three persons of the Godhead in activity. And in Ephesians 2, we are reminded that we have access to the Father in the power of the one Spirit, and it's through Christ. Now that's a marvelous scripture. Oh, what a wealth of truth it brings to us. Necessary to have the power of the Spirit, necessary to have Christ before we can have access. I understand that this word access means that we're privileged to be taken by another into the presence of some great person. That's the basic meaning of the word. And when we think that it requires two infinitely great persons, co-equal with the Father, the Spirit and the Son, they conduct us, if you like, into the very presence of the Father. Now, just prior to that statement, we are told that Jew and Gentile were reconciled to God in one body by the cross. That's the first thing. When they're reconciled, it means that all distance and all enmity is removed. And the believers, Jew and Gentiles, they come together not as Jews or Gentiles, but as members of the body of Christ. And as such, they are privileged of access to the Father. Oh, how wonderful. Relationship. Not only reconciled, but in a relationship with the Father. The known relationship that exists for every believer in Christ. And it's the greatest relationship that has ever been known in the history of mankind, God's dealings with man. Jehovah, God Almighty, the Most High, or any other name that you like to think of in the Old Testament, I'm not going to say recedes into the background, because God is always in those names. God is always represented by them. When we come to the New Testament, the distinctive revelation of God is the Father. And we are privileged to enter into the Father's presence in a known and enjoyed relationship, and a relationship that cannot be broken. Now, how do we go into that presence as miserable sinners? Surely not. We've been reconciled. We go into the Father's presence as his sons. And because of this wondrous relationship, we are capacitated, privileged to respond to the Father in a way that gives him joy. My, isn't that a wonderful thing? That this great and almighty and eternal God is known to us as Father, and we are privileged to speak to him as his sons. What a joy it is to his heart to find a response from the hearts of his people. A response that's true, it may be simple in terms, but it's true and it's extremely pleasing to him. Not only response, but I think too we can add request. And not only are we privileged to respond to the Father, but we can enter into his presence and ask him. Indeed, this is what the Lord said, "If ye ask the Father in my name, I will do it." So what a wonder it is that we can go into the presence of the Father and tell him the things that we require. But I believe principally in these first three chapters of Ephesians, the things that relate to God's interests, to the Father's interests. And a wonderful and happy thing when intelligently we can make requests to the Father about his interests. That is, we want to see them enlarged, expanded, and known and enjoyed. And then, of course, there are requests for ourselves, for our families, for the salvation of souls. All these things come in to this wonderful access that we have to go right in without fear and enjoy this. But what I want to stress again in that little verse with all the meaning that's bound up in it, oh, how wonderful. The Father, that's the object. He's the object, the one to whom we go. And we can only go there in the Spirit's power. No other power is available. And it's through Christ, in association with him, we are privileged to have this access. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian when we enjoy these things. Not only that our sins are forgiven, praise God for that. Marvelous thing. Not only that we're going to heaven, praise God for that too. But now, at this present moment, every believer has free access to the Father in the power of the one Spirit and through Christ. Why the one Spirit? Because there was the danger of the Jew thinking he was somewhat superior than the Gentile and claimed that he had the priority to enter by the Spirit, and the Gentiles, if they could find another Spirit, they could enter into the Father's presence. No, says Paul, only one Spirit, for Jew and for Gentile, and indeed for every believer, irrespective of his color, his upbringing, whether he's literate or learned, whether he's rich or poor, makes no difference. Every believer in Christ has the equal opportunity to enter into the presence of the Father. Now, isn't that wonderful? When do we realize it? Any moment, any time that we desire to enter into the Father's presence, the access is there. The privilege is there for us. Again, I say, that's a tremendous thing for us to take account of. Perhaps when we're at the supper, there are opportunities then that we enjoy the Father's presence and response to him in ways perhaps that we don't do in an individual sense. But it's there for us as individuals, and it may be momentary, but praise God, it can be realized. So that's a very wonderful verse indeed, that we have access to the Father through Christ and in the power of one Spirit. Before we go on to Corinthians, I would like to refer to Ephesians 4. In my own mind, I believe that what Paul is concerned about is a practical response from the Ephesian believers to what he had presented to them in the first three chapters. If you look at them very, very carefully, you'll see that he's emphasizing, as he does in no other portion of the word, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And if we realize that at Ephesus, there was the danger of some of those believers going back to the law, we can understand why he taught them in this way, to show that the Jew was out and the Gentile was out as far as their national distinctions were concerned, and they were together in one new man, one body, and one in every conceivable way. And I believe he's emphasizing this in these opening verses in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, telling them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and that refers to the body and to the house. Here's the great calling that these believers have. They're called together in one body, they're called to be the habitation of God in the Spirit. Right, he says, walk worthy of that. A behavior in your life that is worthy of such a high and dignified calling. And it is indeed a tremendous thing to take account of, that every believer is called to this, to be members of the body of Christ and members, if you like, stones in the building where God dwells. Now he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or in the uniting bond of peace. You see the thrust. There is unity. It's established in the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't make unity. It exists. But walk according to that unity. Endeavor to keep it in a practical way. When the early brethren left the systems of men, at great cost to themselves and great sacrifice, great sorrow, they didn't set up a unity. They tried to express the unity that existed. And oh, dear friends, how sad it is that that has been greatly impaired. Never mind, here's what Paul says. Here's the divine standard, and we take our bearings from that. Then he says, there is one body, one Spirit, there is one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I know that this has often been said about the three circles, what is vital, what is profession, and what is embracive. Three circles. And I think, my dear friends, that that somewhat misses the mark, if I may be allowed to say so. He's a very bold man who says something contrary to J.N. Darby. So we'll leave J.N. Darby's explanation, and I'll give you what I've felt for a long time. If you think I'm wrong, please tell me. It would have been easy for Paul to have written, there is the body, there is the Spirit, there is the hope of your calling, there is the Lord, there is the faith, there is the baptism, there is the God and Father of all. Now, wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to write like that? But he didn't. He emphasizes seven times one. And I believe because it stands in relation to Jew and Gentile. There is one body consisting of Jew and Gentile. There is one Spirit who indwells Jew and Gentile. There is one hope to which Jew and Gentile are called. There is one Lord to which Jew and Gentile bow. There is one faith embracing Jew and Gentile. That faith is made known to them. An active faith, if you like. There is one baptism, and Jew and Gentile have the same baptism. And there is one God and Father of to which Jew and Gentile bow. Now, that is why I feel we have seven ones. To emphasize what Paul has already described in doctrine in these three chapters, that there is no distinction, no national distinction in the testimony of Christianity. Everyone is a member of the body of Christ, everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Now, in a practical way, this enables us to appreciate every believer. Unfortunately, the church has not endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There are divisions, there are companies of believers, and they have different labels, and they have different pursuits, they have different church order. The crying shame is that this truth has sadly been impaired by all those divisions, and no intelligent Christian can possibly deny that. And so the word to us is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There is the unity of all believers. How much we strive to keep it in righteousness and according to the truth of God is another matter. There it stands. One, 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 the seven ones that emphasize that all believers are believers in exactly the same way. In whatever way they have church order, in whatever way they have church discipline, in whatever way they have church activities, nothing destroys this basic truth, and that in these seven ones every believer is a believer in that way. And what I'm emphasizing is that there is the one Lord, there is the one Spirit, there is the one God and Father of all. There is no difference. Impossible. The same three persons of the Godhead are operating towards all according to their principles and according to their purpose. Now we move over to our portion in Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 12. I think we can say clearly that the Corinthians had written to Paul to ask him about spiritual manifestations. Now you remember that the Corinthians were idolaters, and they were accustomed to spiritual manifestations in their idolatry. Satan can produce spiritual manifestations, not in the way that we think, but in the way that he wants. And it's a well-known fact that, for instance, the speaking with tongues, is identified with idolatry long before the church existed and still exists today in connection with idolatry. The working of miracles is connected with idolatry long before the church existed. And many, many other manifestations of Satan's power were known in idolatry. Now, says the Corinthians, how are we to distinguish between Satan's manifestations and the manifestations that belong to the Christian church? Paul says, well, I'll give you one direction. No man speaking by the Spirit of God can say a curse to Jesus, that Jesus is to be accursed. That's absolutely impossible. And if any spiritual manifestation comes forward that in any way denigrates the Son of God, it's not a spiritual manifestation from Christ, it's a spiritual manifestation from Satan. And he goes on to say that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I don't know how you feel, dear brother, and I'm sure you feel the same as I do, that sometimes at the breaking of bread, a brother gets up to his feet to address the Lord, and he says, Lord Jesus. And that brings a thrill to your heart. He's talking about the Lord. And he's giving him a title that's his. It indicates his supremacy. It indicates his glory. Greatness of this person. Oh, how wonderful to hear Christians addressing him in this way. Lord Jesus. It's the way we should address him. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very nice and fine distinction at the end of the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus addresses saints and he says, I, Jesus. Now it's all right for him to use his personal name. What is the response? Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the response. And that's what we like to hear. Lord Jesus. And it indicates the glory and greatness of his person. And we can't say that unless the Spirit of God enables us to do it. Because we say it with sincerity. It's not a ritual. Not just a way that we're accustomed to. It comes from the heart. We're recognizing the glory and supremacy of this person. Now we find in verses 4, 5, and 6 that the persons of the Godhead are mentioned. There are diversities or differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Why should it be the Spirit who gives the gifts? I believe because he provides the power for the exercise of the gifts. No one else can do that. This is his particular glory, a glory that belongs to him, that if he gives gifts, he also has the power to enable that gift to operate. And I believe the gifts here are particularly in relation to the company in Corinth. And so the Spirit gives the gifts, and giving the gifts, he gives the power to carry them out. And then, in verse 5, there are differences of administrations or services, but the same Lord. And that, I believe, refers to the authority that the Lord gives a work to do, and the person who gets this particular service to do has to be obedient to the Lord, has to be under His direction. And this is all through the New Testament, as you very well know, how the Lord directs His servants to do things. For instance, Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord gives him His direction. And then we find it is the same God. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all, and I believe there God's will. So if we think of power, we're thinking of the Holy Spirit. If we're thinking of direction and authority, we're thinking of the Lord. And when we think about God, we think about His will and purpose being carried out. Now, all this is to operate in the local company of believers. Maybe a great test to us as to whether we have gifts that are operating in power, as to whether we have work being done under the personal direction of the Lord and under His authority, and whether we are doing the will of God, if what is operating amongst us is manifestly the will of God. And these three things, I believe, should operate in every company of believers. We do recognize that we are tremendously small. Many, many companies are small, and that, of course, is the weakness of the divided state in which we are in. That each city, each town, should have a powerful Christian testimony where these things are in operation. God sets His people in particular places, and sad that they should be so divided that the truth is impaired in this way. But here is the divine standard, and God expects us to follow that. Oh, how wonderful again, I say, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not mentioned in that way, but the same persons in a particular way, operating in the company of believers in Corinth, where formerly they were idolaters. This is the triumph of Christianity. Now we come to verse 24. Here we have the activity of God. "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked." Now, I won't say any more about this, except to say that God in His wisdom knows how to place each part, each member in the body, and temper it together, form it together, bring it together in such a way as it meets His requirements. And God, I think we will acknowledge, knows what He's about, and He can do things far beyond what we think. Man is prone to organize and scheme and plan, but if we leave things to God and acknowledge His supremacy and guidance, we'll see the wisdom of how He does things. Verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." It would be a sad thing if, in this broken condition, any company of believers claimed to be the body of Christ. Because we recognize that in Corinth, those believers who were brought to Christ, yes, it was easy to say, "Ye are the body of Christ." At that time, no difficulties existed as to actual divisions. And so all the believers together formed the body of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful truth to consider. And yet we must accept this today. We mustn't think of any believer as a second-class believer or a believer in an inferior condition because he doesn't meet with us. And this has governed my soul for a long, long time. And so at home, I just mention this in simplicity, we do not pray for the upbuilding of the Church of Scotland. We don't pray for the upbuilding of a particular mission. But we do pray for all believers, because they are members of the body of Christ, and we feel bound before the Lord to pray for them and to seek God's help for them, that they may grow spiritually and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and do His will. Now, I feel it's righteous before God to do this, but not for the upbuilding of things that emphasize and maintain and what shall I say, perpetuate those divisions. It would be unrighteous to pray for that, but most righteous to pray for every believer in Christ in a particular area. And when you pray for people, you don't pass them by in arrogance. If the occasion arises, well, you'll be there to help them in the bonds of Christ. And so the body of Christ can be a living thing today. The body of Christ can be active today if we are prepared to put into effect divine principles that are unshakable. Impossible to break them down. They exist in any given place where believers are. They are looked upon by God as the body of Christ. Mr. Kelly made a remark, which I will pass on, and he said, "Thank God there are members of the body of Christ everywhere." And then he says, "Unfortunately, anywhere." Members of the body of Christ everywhere. Unfortunately, anywhere. Now we have to accept that because it's true. Nevertheless, in the practice of Christian feeling and love, we have to remember we are members one of another. We're not meetings one of another. We're members one of another. And that gives us a bond in life that wasn't made by us. It was made by God. It was made by Christ. It was made by the Holy Spirit. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now we move over to chapter 6. It's a marvelous thing to consider that we have bodies, physical bodies, and these bodies can be used by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I don't know a better portion in the Word of God to emphasize this than the end of the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the First Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, if you read the few verses prior to this, we find a tremendous catalogue of evil. Very, very sad. Very, very sad indeed. But those Corinthians were blessed. They were cleansed. They were justified. They were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so those people that once were guilty of the most appalling sins, sins that we read about every day today, those appalling sins were cleansed out of their being in the power of redemption. Something came into their lives that altered it. All these sins, wicked sins, people are speaking about the different ways in which they have to be treated. And here in Corinth, the Apostle Paul gave the treatment that's necessary to clear those sins away. And that is the redemption that's available in Christ. And once those persons are cleansed, their bodies are now available for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, I think this is tremendous. The poor creatures like ourselves, our bodies can be used in some way to convey blessing to others or to indicate the tremendous blessings that we have. If we just go down them very, very briefly, verse 15 of chapter 6, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now, here are bodies that are members of Christ. What are they to do? Surely to express Christ. My body expresses myself. My head tells me what to do, and it expresses what I feel. My motives, desires come to light through my body, the way I speak, the way I act. And so if we are members of Christ, it's to express Christ, to show forth in some way things that are pleasing to Him. Then it says, the reference to the Holy Spirit, let me see now, in verse 19. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Surely the emphasis here is upon holiness. The characteristic name of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I think I'm right in saying over 90 times we find Him mentioned as the Holy Spirit. Well, if He is the Holy Spirit and He's indwelling us, That surely is to produce holiness in our lives. And the apostle's talking about fornication. He's talking about idolatry. Talking about evil things. Inconceivable that one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit should still be doing these things. So if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and praise God we are, there should be a holiness of living that is pleasing to God and to the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. Therefore, holiness should become apparent. And then it says, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think these last words should be omitted, and the simple fact that these bodies are to glorify God. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here, it says, they glorified God because of the wonderful things that they saw. Now, we cannot commit miracles or perform miracles as he did. We cannot say the wonderful things that he said. But every Christian, because he's indwelt by the Spirit and has the Lord Jesus as his Savior, is capacitated to glorify God. What we say, what we do. Something that brings glory to God. Now, of course, immediately, that cuts out any glory that belongs to me or glory that I want to attach to me. It means that God is to be glorified, not me. That something that's pleasing to God comes to light in my life. Well then, doesn't this raise our bodies to a very high level? Members of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the privilege of glorifying God. These bodies can portray in some way or another the activities of the persons of the Godhead. My, what a dignified position we have as Christians, and what tremendous responsibilities. But on the one hand, tremendous blessings, and on the other, what tremendous responsibility. And so we're deeply thankful that the Word of God gives us guidelines that we can follow in order to see this put into effect. Now, some of the practical results of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operating towards us. And the first one, of course, I believe is one of the most important, and that is worship. Now, worship to the Son is mentioned in many, many places in the Word of God. We just haven't one isolated portion that we could press and press and press and say that this gives us warmth for worshipping the Son. We have many, many scriptures. For instance, we have the one in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood, unto him be glory and dominion and might and so on. And then in the end of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, and so on. Another reference. And there are many others. Search them out. Specific references to the glory of the Son. And then we find in Ephesians, and also in the epistle to the Romans, and also in John chapter 4, and many, many other places, worship to the Father. And so, dear brethren, what a marvelous thing it is that we can worship the Father and the Son. And how do we do it? In the Holy Spirit. You remember Paul says in Philippians 3, we worship by the Spirit of God. He didn't say, we worship the Father by the Spirit of God. That might have been the end of worshipping the Son. He didn't say, we worship the Son by the Spirit of God. That might have been the end of worshipping the Father. But he says, here is the power for worship. Worshipping the Father, worshipping the Son, the unique glory of the Spirit is that he is the power for that. We can never worship the Father. We can never worship the Son except in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is a tremendous thing to consider, that whenever worship flows to the Father, whenever it flows to the Son, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that we cannot say Lord Jesus unless in the power of the Spirit of God. So in worship, the three persons of the Godhead are linked together in a most wonderful way, in order that you and I and every believer can enjoy this response. And again I say that the worship is in the power, the only power available that this can be done. Not by organizing, not by any embellishment of a material kind, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Spirit of the Son in our hearts, we respond to the Father, Abba, Father. And the same as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians 12 in relation to the Lord Jesus. Then we have prayer. And again, we find these three great and glorious persons bound up in this great service of prayer. Most essential feature in the Christian's life. And he's not left without guidelines, he's not left without resource in order to accomplish this. But sad that this is perhaps one of the most neglected services of today, the service of prayer. And it's so essential. It's not surprising that Satan knows this. Not surprising that he puts every conceivable thing in our way to stop us from praying. Mary Queen of Scots says, I tremble every time I know John Knox is on his knees. Well, she knew the power of prayer. And the power of prayer defeated her too in all her wiles and intrigues. And so it is in our life. Prayer is so essential. And Jude tells us we have to pray in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's easy to pray in the flesh. The Lord reminded his own and says, now don't be like the Pharisees. They like to be heard for the long prayers. So he says, prayer is not a time to make some demonstration. Prayer is a time for humility and nearness to the Lord. And this can be accomplished in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And I think that means intelligence too. Intelligent prayer in the Spirit. And then we know that Paul prayed to the Spirit, prayed to the Lord. Paul prayed to the Lord that he might get direction and help. We find him praying many times in the Acts of the Apostles. We find others praying to the Lord in the Acts of the Apostles. And we pray to the Lord to get direction from him. And of course, there are many references to prayer to the Father. We find in John's Gospel, the Lord says, if ye ask the Father in my name, I will do it. So there again, we pray in the Spirit, we pray to the Lord, we pray to the Father, and here is a high and wonderful dignity that belongs to this service of prayer. And every believer can be exercised about this great matter, prayer. And then finally, we come to service. And that's a very important thing. And I find, as I read the Bible, that proper service springs from being active in the assembly. My proof of that is in Acts 13, it was when there were those who were meeting together for prayer and who were concerned about matters. In that particular setting, the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I have for them. I'm not quoting exactly, but that's the gist of it. So here are people active in assembly conditions, pleasing the Lord in the way they're moving, and in that situation, the Spirit calls them for a particular service. I find in Acts 9, when Ananias, belonging to the church at Antioch, he's called out and he's directed to go to this man called Saul, a man who was a persecutor, and he's directed by the Lord, now go and do this, Ananias, here's something for you to do. Do what I tell you, very reluctant to do it, but he went. And of course he accomplished a very good service indeed. And of course when we come to Romans 12, here again are believers who are in an assembly setting, and Paul is directing them to serve God, to give their bodies a living sacrifice for his service. And so again, we find all the three great and glorious and wonderful persons infinitely beyond our understanding, and yet they deign to come so near to us to help us in this matter of serving. And so, dear friends, may we get some impression of the greatness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm only too well aware that we've only scraped the surface, if I can use that term reverently, in connection with this great and complex subject. But for your own encouragement, just read through the Bible and notice how often, in small portions of the word, they're grouped together. We could have read the first few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. But again, we get the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And many, many other passages like that. Indeed, in Revelation, it comes to mind. We find the seven spirits that are before the throne. We get the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who's beside him. Again, all bound together. And that, of course, is the uniform testimony of Scripture in the New Testament. The operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful that this can be within our lives, every one of us, as we lay ourselves open for it. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.